Good afternoon, everyone.
Howdy.
Howdy. How y'all? Well, I hope you had a good lunch. It sometimes seems that on these holy days we end up in first one place and then another and sort of wonder whether we're going to get lunch. But anyhow... Mr. Trabig talked about me having many responsibilities, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. This day, this time, frequently comes back to me to consider and to think about. I gave my first sermon on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 1961. And you think back about it and all the many sermons since that time. But you can't help but sort of reflect on some of those first ones. I still have the notes to it. I suppose I could give it again. I don't know whether it's worth it or not, but anyhow, it just is interesting to reflect. I guess as you progress in your development, that you tend to reflect a little more than you did at one time. I don't remember at 18 ever reflecting on anything. Well, I'll take it back. But I shouldn't talk about that. But you tend to reflect a little bit more on things, and I find myself thinking back about all the incredible blessings that my wife and I have enjoyed, being a part of the Church of God, being a part of the work of God, and the many things we've done. And I read Jim Frank's letter, message, whatever you want to call it, from Africa. He was in Zambia for the first Holy Day and spent his night in a tent in the middle of the jungle. That's an unusual experience. It really is. You hear all of these sounds and you have this sheet of canvas between you and it, whatever it is. And you do sort of wonder how things are going out there, especially when they take you from your dinner and say, don't go back to your tent without a guard. And he comes marching along with you with a rifle just in case there's any beasts along the way. But it's a wonderful thing to have an exposure to Africa. I'm sorry that we can't all have the same exposure that Jim has had, because it is a tremendous experience. And you can't begin to realize what a blessing it is to be an American, to live in the United States of America, and have all of the incredible things that go on here. Jim talked about driving out to where the camp was, and I've forgotten what he said now, was 5 or 6 hours driving out there, 100 kilometers or so. The roads are so bad, and you get stuck, and you beat yourself up being banged around on those roads, and it really makes you appreciate what you have. And as someone said to me earlier today, old Big Sandy, 80, doesn't look all that bad at all when you make those comparisons. But anyhow, it's good to be here with you. I do appreciate the opportunity, and I hope I can produce something that is worthwhile. Many years ago, there was a song, and it was entitled Three Little Words. Now, some of you older folks, I see Mr. McNeely nodding his head, so he's old enough to remember it. But that was the title of the song. Now, I'm going to change it a little bit. I'm going to tell you that I'm giving you the three greatest words you will ever hear. the three greatest words you'll ever hear. God forgives sin. That's the most incredible thing when you stop and think about it, when you reflect on it a little bit. Mr. Trebek was going through some of the things in the Old Testament, and I have many times thought back over the actions of Israel and how wonderfully patient God has been with the people of Israel. That patience is about to run out, but he's been so wonderfully patient with them because he would bring them into the land and they would be there for a little while, and then they'd start in doing first this, that, and something else, ending up sacrificing their children. And God would punish them with taking them out of the country and putting them captive again. And they would begin to whine and cry and say, "Oh, please, get us out of this." And he would spare them again. He'd forgive the sins and spare them again and introduce them to some new thing. And they just couldn't remain constant. So I think it's a wonderful thing to realize that God forgives sin. There are three other words that go along with that. And they are, God loves you. I don't know why. You know, we look at ourselves and you think, how can God love us with some of the foolish things we do and some of the incredible things that other people do? But that's the reason God forgives sin, because he loves us. And he wants us very much to have the opportunity of being with him in the kingdom of God and all of the things that he has in store for us there. Now, we don't too often focus on the fact that God forgives sin. Well, it's a natural thing. You know, sure, well, I know that. But we don't necessarily focus on it and really give it a lot of thought. But Passover makes us stop and think. It makes us realize what is happening and the magnitude of those six words. God forgives sin and God loves us. We need to keep it in sharp focus and not let it be something that just sort of taken for granted. Now, you know the story of the Passover. You've heard it many times. How after years of slavery in Egypt, the people of Israel began to cry out. I don't know what they thought they were crying out to, because they didn't know God. They didn't really know him at that time. It was a little while before they were going to know him. But they were crying out that they needed to be spared the problems that they were suffering. And God intervened. And he gave them the Passover. They didn't have any idea the real meaning of the blood they put on the doorposts and lintels of their homes. They were told, kill the lamb, take the blood, and put it on the doorpost and the lintels of your house. And anyone who doesn't do that, the firstborn in that house will die. So they did it. I don't think they understood anything about forgiving of sin one way or the other there. It was just simply what they'd been told to do, so they went ahead and did it. And God, as a result, took them out of the land of Egypt. The death angel passed through, saw the blood on the doorposts and lintels, and spared the people of Israel the death of their firstborn. And God helped them march out of Egypt. When you go back and read those stories and you think about the mass of people, they say, you know, you hear various estimates made by commentators and by people who are students of the Bible, that it was 3 million or 6 million or whatever people. And you think about that moving out, all starting down the road and marching down the road. And it's a staggering thing. How long it took them to get out of Egypt, I don't know. Of course, they were not all in exactly the same place. But how long it took for them to get out, I don't know. But it's a matter that they were told to march out. And so they did go ahead and start in marching out. And he took them on out into the desert, as it ultimately became, and provided for them there. But one of the things that they came to realize when he began to explain things to them a little better, in Leviticus 17, the 17th chapter of Leviticus, and chapter 10, Leviticus 17, chapter 10, it's breaking in on the thought of the Passover. Whatever man of the house of Israel or the strangers who sojourn among them, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off among his people. And it goes on to say, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for you. And, of course, we've come to understand it was the blood of Jesus Christ that makes atonement for us. But that the life is in the blood. We think of blood as indicating an injury or death. Blood is usually associated with bad things. But we're taught it means a whole lot more, that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And the life of Israel was paid for by the death of the firstborn in Egypt. The life of the nation was paid for. They became God's people. And we're so foolish that today we don't know that. We don't know that we're a nation that originally was called by God and all these things took place. We're one of the tribes. Maybe with this group here, we're all 12 of the tribes. I don't know. You know, there are so many different groups that get together and different nationalities and so on. So we may have a total representation of the 12 tribes of Israel here. But the United States is one of the tribes. And it has been so greatly blessed. I don't know whether we really think about it and appreciate it, but I hope that we do. I hope that we occasionally stop and realize, as I said, reflect upon that fact that we were called, our people were called by God and given a special, special blessing. Out of all the tribes of Israel, the tribe that settled in the United States of America was given the most choice of the blessings, of all the blessings given to Israel. And I guess you could say as well in times past, Great Britain. The United States and Great Britain, which represent Israel, were given the most choice lands and the most choice blessings. And it's you wonder how. Now, if you're not a student of history, or if you're not one that likes to read about some of those things, I guess it's a little bit hard to get some points across. But I've read quite a bit about some of the founding fathers and quite a bit about the nation as it was being founded. And it was such a pitiful handful of people that hit the eastern shores of the United States and began to develop and began to form and began to create the nation that we now have. Just a tiny handful. I don't know, you read about those men, whether they were called by God to be a part of his church or not, I don't know, I have no way of knowing that. But nonetheless, when you read about them, they were very conscious of God. They were very conscious of a calling for the people and what the nation needed to become, and they set about trying to do it in the way that they should have set about trying to do it, trying to establish it on the Bible, trying to establish with the people that they were being ruled, they're being blessed. Now, when you go to other places in the world, you find the same thing. When Mary and I were moved to South Africa, I had heard about it, but at the same time, you don't really know it until you get there. But the Africans, the South Africans, the Boers, believe that South Africa was given to them by God. They believed they were called as a people, and the land was separated out for them, and it was given to them by God, and that they're duty-bound to take care of that land. Now, as the years go by, they begin to get lax, and they have taken less care of it, and there are all kinds of problems. But the same as it is here, we know God blessed us and gave us this land, and he blessed them and gave them their land as well. And it's really interesting to me to stop and read some of these things and think about it. In Joshua chapter 8, in Joshua chapter 8, verse 30, this was after Israel had gone on into the land. Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it was written in the book of the laws of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man had wielded any iron tool, and they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses which he had written. Now, some have argued about, well, it says they were whole stones and that they couldn't use tools to work on it. How could you write on it? But in actuality, apparently, they plastered the altar and then wrote in the wet plaster the laws of God. But it goes on, verse 33, then all Israel with their elders and officers and judges stood on either side of the ark before the priests. The Levites bore the ark of the covenant, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. Afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law, and not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before the congregation of Israel with the women and little ones and the strangers who were living among them. They all had a message given to them of what God had commanded and what they were supposed to be doing. They all heard, and they all promised to obey it. They said, we will do it. They didn't realize what a tremendous thing they were promising or how responsible they were going to be, but they went ahead and promised and said, well, we'll do that. Now, in Psalm chapter 32, excuse me, Psalm chapter 32, and verse 1, it says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now we're talking about the fact that God forgives sin. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I've not hidden, and I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. God forgave. Unleavened bread reminds us that we must admit our sins and put them away from us. Leavening, as we know, represents sin. And it represents the, it represents the process of sin in our lives. That there's a little bit and it begins to spread and spreads through the whole thing. So we are known or know we have to put it away from us. Proverbs chapter 28, Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13 says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." God will grant them, that individual, mercy and give him the opportunity to be forgiven. And it's very important that we all understand that and that we all have that in our hearts and are striving to do the best we can to follow that. And Israel at the time of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread were escaping from the nation of sin. Egypt had hundreds of false gods. They were on all sides, and the people had to be taken from that. Of course, that's only a part of the story, but they were taken from sin. Now, we live in a nation that probably isn't a whole lot better than Egypt was at that time. And it's a matter that we're going to have to come out of it, reject what it does, and continue to reject what it does. When you repented and were baptized, how much did we understand? How much did we realize what we were doing? The minister said, before you were baptized, do you repent of your sins? Do you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you repent of your sins? Therefore, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And, okay, down, under, back, up. And depending on your emotional status or your emotional state, whether you're one that is highly emotional, it might have been a very traumatic and a very emotional thing, and you might have... You might have cried, you might have been so overcome to realize what was taking place. And yet, I don't think everybody does that. It's not everybody that repents of sin in that particular way. People evaluate, they see, and they say, no, that's not right, I'm going to quit. And they change, and they become just as converted. They receive God's Spirit because they have changed what they were. They have changed what made them tick and refused to stay there. So the days of unleavened bread teach us that we're supposed to be coming out of sin. We're supposed to be coming out of the things that are represented by sin and forming a totally new life. In Romans chapter 4, verse 7, it said, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." And it's quoting from the Old Testament. Does this blessing then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Before, figuratively at least, in the sense of being converted, before he was converted or after, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. That we have been given the opportunity and we've been allowed to be totally washed white and clean. Totally white and clean. We have trouble staying that way because we can very quickly get ourselves into some kind of a problem one way or the other. But it's a matter that those sins are covered by the blood of Christ. They're removed from us by the blood of Christ. Now, they can be covered, but they can't be hidden. You can't hide your sins from God. He knows they're there. And even though they're forgiven, many times there are, I guess you could say, scars of things that have happened in the past. Not that they affect you anymore, but nonetheless, a indication that there was a problem at one point, and you sometimes reflect on it or sometimes think about it, and maybe shouldn't. When the sins are forgiven, they should be left in the grave, the watery grave, and let that be it. In Mark chapter 2, the second chapter of Mark, chapter 2 and verse 1, and again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. And they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And, of course, we know the story that they couldn't get in, so they took the tiles off the house and let the man down through the roof. And when they'd broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus saw their faith. And he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Showing he had the right to forgive sin and that that's what his job is. And some of the scribes sitting there were reasoning in their hearts, "How does this man speak blasphemy like this? Who can forgive sin but God alone?" And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise up, take your bed, and go to your house." And the man was able to stand up and walk away. And sin was removed, his sins were removed, and he was able to be washed white and clean. Matthew chapter 9, it's really the same story in a different light. It says, "So he got into a boat," chapter 1, verse 1, "crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying in the bed, and Jesus, seeing his face, said to the paralytic, 'Son, be of good faith, good cheer, and your sins are forgiven.'" And some of the scribes said, "This man is blaspheming." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, again said, "Why do you think the evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Arise and walk,' or 'Your sins are forgiven'? And he said to the paralytic, 'Arise, take your bed, and go to your home.' And he rose and departed to the house. Now the multitude saw it. They marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men." They acknowledged, they recognized that he forgave sin. He revealed to them he had that power. Now, he didn't enumerate individual sins. He didn't say, "Well, you're forgiven this sin and you're forgiven this sin." He just said, "Your sins are forgiven." I think it's something to be incredibly thankful for all of us. All of us need to be deeply appreciative of the fact that God forgives sin and that we've been called to understand that. In Matthew chapter 6, of course, there's more to forgiveness than just saying, "Well, sins are forgiven." Matthew 6, verse 10, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And on down to verse 14, he says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So it becomes very important for us to realize that sin is forgiven, but that we also have the responsibility that we're to be willing to forgive other people. It's not just one way just for us, but we have to forgive others. Those who have done us wrong, as we heard in the sermonette, those that have created things that have been problems for us, and we have to be willing, not begrudging and not fighting it, not sort of kicking our feet, but willing to say, I forgive him. I wish the best. Have you ever contemplated, thought about some of the people that, I'm sure you've had more than one, that has not treated you properly, and that you've been pretty upset with? Have you ever consciously just thought about it, that's not right, I need to forgive that man or that woman, forgive them of that problem so that I can be forgiven, because I don't want my sins retained, so I don't want to retain their sins. We have to forgive others as well as being forgiven ourselves. Psalm chapter 103. Psalm 103. And verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. That we have a God who will forgive us, who wants to forgive us, and who is striving to forgive us if we'll just take the effort. And on down in verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward us who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, because we're his children. He forgives our sins. He wants us to be forgiven. He wants us to live life and move forward very, very strongly, and to have the blessings that come as a result of a blessings from God because of our way we're living. Now, what is sin? Well, you all know the scripture, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Sin is a transgression of the law. And we must change our way, the way we live, if we're going to get rid of all of our sins. I'm going to go back to Romans chapter 12. We've heard a little bit of this. But Romans chapter 12, you say, what is sin? Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Let love, Christian love, the love God has toward us that we reflect toward other people. Let love be without hypocrisy. Have you ever been a hypocrite? Sure. You bet you have. You may not have thought about it that way, but have you ever maintained a certain appearance where really down deep you were thinking other things and muttering other things and taking other actions? You know, someone says, oh, what a hero, you're great, I really enjoy your company, I think you're a wonderful individual, and then back behind your back they're saying various things that are not to reflect that at all. Let love be without hypocrisy. If you want to be without sin, don't be a hypocrite. That's pretty simple. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love in honor, giving preference to one another. Some of those things are so self-explanatory, and yet we read them and go down the line with it, and we don't necessarily think about it and appreciate what it means and what it represents. Let love be kindly affectionate toward one another. To be kind to each other. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Fervent in spirit. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfast in prayer. Patient. How I wish I were, most of us would say. Patient. When was the last time you were impatient? Well, let's see. We went to lunch just after 12. And that turkey cut me off. You know, it's awfully easy to forget our impatience. My wife gets on me all the time. She's unusual. I know most of your men, your wives never get on you. So, you know, she's an unusual wife. But I tell on myself, but I'm very impatient with myself. And I hate doing something stupid. Like dumping my coffee cup. And I'll say, "You dumb jerk, you. What's the matter with you?" And she'll say, "Don't do that. Don't do that. That's not right. And your blood pressure is going to go up or something else." But it's awfully hard. And I tell her, "I'm just talking to myself." She says, "Well, don't do that. People think you're talking to me." And I say, "I'm just talking to myself. I can't stand foolishness." And I get very impatient with it. So I'm trying hard to develop some kind of patience. Long suffering? Well, I don't know. At least if I'm patient for 5 or 10 minutes, that's that much. But continuing steadfastly in prayer. You know, that's really a directive in a way. That we're supposed to be steadfast in our prayers. And yet, I know it's easy to go ahead and sort of let it slip for a day or two or a week or two or however long. And yet we should, if we're going to keep from sinning, we need to keep steadfast in prayer. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Now, I'm going to watch after services and see who's humble. See whether there's one or two people that everybody's clustered around. I'm going to associate with the humble people. Sometimes it is hard to associate with the humble people. But all of these things, be of the same mind one toward another. Don't set your mind on high things. Repay no one evil for evil. And that's a hard thing to do. You do dirt to me, I'll do dirt back to you. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And if you're not living peaceably, you're not doing a very good job. If you're continually upset and continually frustrated and finding fault and irritated about all kinds of things, that's not good. That's not the best thing. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. That's kind of hard to do. If he thirsts, give him a drink, for in so doing you'll heap coals of fire upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That is a directive to us that we're supposed to be overcoming evil with good. And if everybody would try to do that, what a peaceful world it would be. The Lamb paid the price of sin for all mankind. We have been bought, just as surely as the Israelites were, with the blood of the Egyptians. We have been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, and we're to become a new creation, a new us, a new you. What does that mean? Well, you sort of have to figure that out for yourself, because other people don't necessarily know what you need to do or what would be a new you. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 30, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways. Repent. Turn from your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all of the transgressions which you've committed and get yourself a new heart, a new spirit. For why should you die, O Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Stop sinning so that you can live longer. There are so many things that we find in the Bible. Becoming a new you. What's the worst thing that you have about your personality? Well, change it. Whatever it is, work on trying to change it. Become a new you. You know, Peter said to the people on the day of Pentecost, repent, and you'll be given the Holy Spirit. Repent and receive the Holy Spirit. How often do we repent? Is it a daily thing? I don't know. You have to decide that. Do you, once a day, take a moment and stop and think, oh, I was wrong with what happened yesterday and repent of it and just say, I'm sorry. I've gotten so used to saying I'm sorry to God, I don't know if he pays any attention. I try to say I'm sorry. I try to say repeatedly, continually, always, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do that. That's not my intent. What's down deep inside, in your heart of hearts, that you want above all else not to sin? And yet you are housed in that physical body with the carnal mind that is a part of you. And it just leads you off. It just pulls you away. So, yeah, you should repent often. Often. God is faithful to forgive because he loves his children. I mean, you can say, as parents, I'm trying to decide whether I should say something. My wife would say, no, you shouldn't. Because if you're thinking about it, it's probably not appropriate. But as parents, how many times have you overlooked, ignored, shook your head and said, oh, come on, kid, don't do that. Listen to your old man. Listen to your mother. Don't do those foolish things. It's not good. Well, God has had a lot more practice than we have. From the very beginning, he's been willing, desirous, desperately wanting to forgive. I want to forgive you your sins. I want you to do a better job and to come to be more what I had intended for mankind to become. I sometimes think, God must get so terribly disgusted with us, with mankind. But as much as he tries to help out, mankind figures out some way to go around it. Does some foolish thing. And he just says, well, I'm sorry. Okay, I'll forgive you this time. I'll forgive you the next time and the next time and the next. No. But that's not so hard to realize when you think as a parent how many times your kids have terribly disappointed you. Now, the little ones, they're not necessarily such a disappointment. They just do things that you wish they wouldn't do. But as they get older, they make up their own mind about how they want to live their life. And they may do things that really disappoint you. But you don't throw them out. You don't dump them. You try to understand. You try to help. You try to help them to see it. You try to get them to recognize the problem. And change. That's what God wants of us. Some of these things, I don't know, I wonder sometimes whether we should say anything about it or not. Some of these things, like John 3:16, for God so loved the world. He so loved every human being. He felt so deeply about every human being and wanted them to be a part of his kingdom. Now, what's his kingdom? We read about his throne and the golden and all the splendor and everything. God's kingdom is so much beyond that. And he wants us to share it. He wants us to be a part of it. He wants us to enjoy it and have the opportunity of following him and serving him in an incredible way. And we have that opportunity. We've been given the opportunity to repent. And he said, I accept your repentance. I want you in my family. I want you to come to look at me, come to see me face to face one day. That's quite a ways down the road yet, because Christ has to return and he has to rule on earth for 1,000 years. Before there comes a time that the Father comes to the earth to be with his children. But still, what's going to happen? And we'll be able to see him, to see all of his glory, and to share in all of his glory, to be a part of all of his glory. And we do appreciate that. We do thank him for it. He loved the world so much. He gave his only son that whoever they might be, wherever, whatever kind of a reprobate they may have been. Once they repent, that he might save them, that he might make them a very part of his family. So Jesus came to life as a human being, lived and died, shed his blood as a human being, and as God. Entered into the Holy of Holies. Still there. We can communicate with him. We can talk with him. We can ask his help. We can go to the highest authority that there is, that exists, and say, I need help. I need you to guide me. I need you to bless me. I need you to strengthen me. As I said, I've sat back and reflected and thought about all of the things that have happened to me and to Marion in the years that we've been a part of the family of God. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful things. We've had disappointments. We've had hurts. That's part of life. But wonderful things that we've been able to enjoy on a physical sense. And to think that in the future we're going to be given the opportunity of enjoying so much more with the Father. So, you know, we should have banner headlines before us continually. God forgives sin. With a subhead of God loves you.